You have your Bible open to Isaiah 53. Let's begin reading with verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now that line is the title of the message, his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I preached sort of an introduction to this chapter last week. Many wonderful things can be said about this chapter. It's the best description, an explanation of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ in all the Bible, even in the New Testament. Isaiah 53 is quoted over and over in the New Testament, more than any other passage. And I'd like us to focus on that phrase in verse 10, his soul an offering for sin. We think about the Lord Jesus taking our sin upon himself, offering himself. I love that hymn, Amazing Love, that how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's what happened on the cross. The soul of Christ being offered. And I've said it so many times over the years, I usually hear Brother Bob out loud finish my sentence. We focus on his physical suffering, but it wasn't as much his physical suffering as his spiritual suffering. And really, that's what Isaiah is writing about here. The suffering of his soul, as his soul was made an offering for sin. God made us, he made us spirit, soul, and body. And we know from the scripture that God is a spirit. And in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ was born with a body. So in his humanity, being every bit man, he was spirit, soul, and body. And it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that we read, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. He bare our sins in his body. But Isaiah said that it's his soul, it was the offering of his soul. His soul was made an offering for sin. Yes, he suffered in his body, but he suffered in his soul. I often say that when he suffered and bled and died, he suffered and bled and died. If you look at these three verses where we read about the soul, verse 10, his soul is made an offering for sin. And look at verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul. There's the suffering. The suffering. And in verse 12, divide the spoil with the great, middle of the verse, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. The suffering and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his soul is made an offering for sin. It wasn't just his body that was broken. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we think about his broken body and his blood. And you know what? I believe that going forward, I'll make more emphasis when we come to the Lord's table on the offering of his soul. Yes, he suffered in body, but the suffering of his soul. We believe that Jesus was God in human flesh. He's referred to as the God man. He was altogether God, deity, but he was also altogether a man. John 1, the gospel according to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was God. And verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The eternal Word that John goes on there in that first chapter to say was the Creator. All things were made by Him, by the Word that was with God and was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It was all made by Him. And that eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So He was God and He was man. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Himself said, verily, verily, I say unto you, it's John 8:58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You know why He said that way, don't you? Remember when Moses, when God is sending Moses to the children of Israel, and he said, who shall I tell them sent me? I am. You tell them I am that sent you. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus declared His deity. Liberal theology today says that Jesus never claimed to be God. Others made Him out to be God. Jesus clearly said that He was God. When He said, before Abraham was, I am. When He said, take up thy bed and walk, thy sins be forgiven thee. Remember what they said? Who can forgive sins but God only? Exactly. That's what He was declaring, that He was God with the ability not only to heal, but to forgive sin, because He was God in the flesh. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and My Father are one. God the Father and God the Son. The Apostle Paul identified Him as God in the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul says, God sending His Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in Colossians 2:9, Paul said about Him, in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Altogether God, yet altogether man. That's quite a statement. All the fullness of the Godhead, all the fullness of deity was in Jesus Christ bodily. But at the same time, He was human. He was a man. He was born. Yes, He was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost, but He was born as a man. So He was both divine and human. I've made this statement before. He became man without ceasing to be God. Now, one of our Christmas hymns says, mild He lay His glory by. And He did choose to forego some of the attributes of His deity in His humanity. But if we look at it this way, He was both God and man. We can see both aspects of His being. When we read the New Testament, when we read the Gospels, we see Him acting as human, but we also see Him acting as God. He became a man without ceasing to be God. I want to read you a couple of lines here from an ancient theologian on this subject, because this has been debated in Christianity throughout church history, right after the beginning of the church. The debates began. Was Jesus God or not? Remember, they were going by the Old Testament. It took some time for the New Testament to be written and to be established as the canon of Scripture. And so they were debating this issue. Is Jesus God or is He not God? There are many different theories about that. But listen to this statement from one ancient theologian. In the whole and perfect nature of true manhood, true God was born. In true manhood, humanity, God was born. Complete in what belonged to Him, that is, in His deity, complete in what belonged to us. That is, his humanity. He was altogether God, the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God. And at the same time, he was human. One and the same mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, should be able both to die in respect to the one. God became a man so that he could die, because as God, he could not die. That he might die in respect to the one, that's his humanity, and not die in respect to the other, his deity. The Word, remember John 1:1, the Word performing what belongs to the Word, and the flesh carrying out what belongs to the flesh. Jesus Christ was flesh and blood, born human. And as we read the New Testament, we see his humanity and his deity. What about when he, do you remember his first miracle? This beginning of miracles in Cana of Galilee. Remember what it was? He turned the water to wine. Now, was that an act of his humanity or an act of his deity? That was an act of his deity. He did a miracle, a creative miracle. He turned that water. Remember, he's the one who created water in the beginning. And he turned that water into wine. He was exercising, we see, his deity. What about when he walked on water? We might think, well, he was in his body, yes, but we're in bodies, but we can't walk on water. He even allowed Peter to take a few steps on the water. But he was exercising his deity when he fed the 5,000, when he took just enough for one small meal for one person, he fed thousands with it. Again, his creative power, demonstrating his deity, that he was God. When he said to the storm, as the storm raged, "Peace, be still." Now, we can pray when the tornado sirens sound. We can pray, "Lord, don't let the tornado drop down. Keep it up in the clouds," or ever how you pray when that tornado siren goes off. But we can't just open the door and say, "Peace, be still," and that storm cease. He did, because he was God. As I often do, I just thought of a song. He's the master of the sea. When he healed people, that was his deity being seen. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, his deity. But we also see his humanity. Remember his temptation in the wilderness, and after 40 days he was and hungered. He was hungry. As a baby, he had to be fed. He had to be bathed. He had to be clothed. And I've preached a message before on Christ learning. He had to learn. Baby Jesus learned to speak. We read about him being tired. We read about him sleeping. All these things we associate with his humanity. We think about the pain of his body, but more than that aspect of his humanity, let's think about the soul of his humanity. The soul, it's in your soul, in your being. That's where your emotions are. That's where grief is felt. That's where emotional pain is felt, spiritual pain, in the soul. We see his humanity in his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know what? Put a ribbon here and keep your place in Isaiah 53 and turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Now I said we see his humanity in his sufferings in the garden. The suffering of Calvary began before the first blow was administered to him. You know it? Before the first lash, before the first nail. Before any of that, he was already suffering. And we see it in the garden before he was arrested. In Luke chapter 22, read with me verse number 44. Luke 22:44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Being in an agony. This is the only place this word is found in the Bible, agony. Agony. The English definition, the definition of our English word agony, means extreme physical or mental suffering. You know what? You can be in agony and have nothing happening to your body. You can be in agony in your soul. You can be in agony in your mind. You can be in agony in your heart, which are all related. He was in agony. Extreme physical or mental suffering. It's also defined as the final stages of a difficult and painful death. The final stages of a difficult and painful death. He was in an agony before he began to suffer physically. Now we see that that agony in his soul had a physical effect on him as his sweat became as great drops of blood. But I want to go further into the definition of that word that's translated here, agony. In the Greek New Testament, that word means a struggle for victory. He was struggling. He was agonizing in prayer. It means severe mental struggles and emotions. What do we see in his struggling? In his agony of soul? That's his humanity. He's wrestling with sin. He's wrestling with what's about to happen. He's coming to grips in his humanity. Not of what's going to happen to his body. What's going to happen to his soul as his soul is made an offering for sin? He's agonizing over that. He's agonizing that he's about to be made sin, that he's about to be made a sinner. That he's about to be condemned as a sinner and rejected by his Father because he's being made sin. What an agony! Hebrews 5:7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. What is that? That's a description of the agony of his soul. As he's saying, Father, if it be possible that this cup pass from me. If this cup can pass from me. He's agonizing over what he's about to suffer. And that agony is in his humanity as his soul is made an offering for sin. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. He's praying to his Father. His soul is about to be offered. His soul is about to die. In his humanity, he's suffering that agony of death. Let me finish that verse. With strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. He feared. Yes, we see in his deity, he can calm a storm. He can speak to a dead body and call that body back to life. But in his humanity, he feared and he's agonizing as he approaches death. As his soul is being made an offering for my sin and for your sin. It was not only his body that suffered. He suffered in the soul of his humanity. Back to Isaiah chapter 53, remember in verse 10 again, it says, put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. That grief that we see described in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was God. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That was the penalty that God was inflicting upon his only begotten Son for my sin and for yours. He put him to grief. Now I want to make 4 points quickly about this offering of his soul. his soul being made an offering of sin. If you write things down, number one is his soul was offered to the one most offended. To the one offended. There's a lot of talk today about people being offended. Different segments of society have their chips on their shoulder, and if you knock it off, you've offended them. It's so easy to be offended. You fly an American flag, you've offended someone. You fly the police thin blue line flag, and you've offended someone. That's racist, and they're made afraid by it. You say all lives matter, and you've offended someone. You say blue lives matter, and you've offended someone. We've got to be careful what we say. We don't want to offend this group or that group. But so little is thought, and certainly so little is said about offending a holy God. Society says, you do what makes you happy. Don't let anybody decide for you. And it's not implied in that statement, not even God. You decide for yourself. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. You do what makes you happy. If it feels good, do it. But what if what makes me happy, what if what feels good to me offends God? Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is offensive to God. Sin is intolerable to God. We make so light of sin. Even the world says, if there is a God, well, God is love. No loving God would ever send anyone to hell. Look at what, they need to read Isaiah 53. And what our sin, what our offense cost God as He gave His only begotten Son, as He took upon Himself the form of a servant and became obedient. Obedient to the suffering and the agony of death. Listen, we need to be reminded, yes, it is true, God is love, but God is also holy, and God can be offended. Sin is intolerable to God. It cost Him His Son to make a way for us to be saved, to be cleansed, to be forgiven of our sins. But we offend God with our actions, with our words. We offend God with our selfishness and our worldliness, our sinfulness, our indifference to Him and to His Word and to His house. And His soul, the Lord Jesus Christ's soul, was made an offering for my sins that offend God. For every time that I've blasphemed Him, and every time you've blasphemed Him, and every time that we've offended Him, in whatever way Christ was offered, His soul was offered to the offended one, to God the Father. Number two, and I've touched on this some, He was offered for what we think so little of, our sin. Think about Isaiah 53 and the words there, our transgressions, our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace, the stripes we deserved. It's all there in Isaiah 53, and we think so little of it. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. Years ago, there was a survey that found that people didn't like to be referred to as lost. I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible describes, those without Christ as lost. And we've all sinned, and that makes us sinners and come short of the glory of God. But we don't like to think of ourselves as sinners, but Jesus died for my sin. And to trust Him as Savior, you must admit that He died for your sin. I had to confess that I was a sinner and that I had come short of the glory of God. It's one thing to say we've all sinned, but I had to admit I sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to be reminded that our disobedience caused His suffering. My sin caused His suffering. We can more fully appreciate our Savior when we see Him and what He did for our sin. That His soul was made an offering for my sin. The agony of His soul for my sin. At the heart of the cross. The purpose of the cross has to do with sin. All the agony that he suffered was for our sin that is so intolerable to God. Sin, my sin is what sent Jesus to the cross. We owed a debt that we could not pay, and he paid a debt he certainly did not owe in his agony. Number three, he was offered in a terrible manner. Think about those words in Isaiah 53 again, bruise. Please the Lord to bruise him. You remember when the word bruise, think about that word bruise. When was it first used in the Bible? Genesis 3:15, first promise of the Redeemer. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. But these words, bruise, grief, travail, sorrow, describe how his soul was offered. Bruise, by the way, means to shatter, to crush. It pleased the Lord to crush him, to make contrite. It's also translated in our King James Bible as break. Or to break in pieces. It pleased the Lord to break him in pieces. Or to beat to pieces. It's found that way in the Bible. Or destroy. Please the Lord to bruise him. But then that grief, and travail, and sorrow. Back up to verse 3 and 4, and let's read those again. We see a description in this chapter not only of the bruising of his body, but the bruising of his soul, the crushing of his soul, the destruction of his soul. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Now, sorrow and grief, which affect the soul, can be so severe they affect the body. But these affect the soul. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. All these terrible words that describe how his soul was offered for our sins. Grief. Travail, sorrow. And finally, number four, what did this offering accomplish? We sang a while ago, Calvary covers it all. In the Old Testament, in the offering of the animal sacrifices, there was that idea of covering. It did not take away sins. It did not cleanse from sins. There was a covering. That's what was accomplished by their obedience to the law and the sacrifices. And all those sacrifices of the shedding of innocent blood looked forward. They were pictures of the coming of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who once for all, who is the sacrifice once and for all. So those accomplished, those animal sacrifices that pictured His sacrifice accomplished the covering of their sin until they had to offer it again when they committed that sin again. But then when the Lord Jesus came and His soul was made an offering for sin, what did that accomplish? There are two words I want to point out in this passage. First is in verse number 10, yet it pleased. Mark that word, would you? It pleased the Lord. And there's a word in verse 11, He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Pleased and satisfied. The sacrifice of his soul for sin pleased God and satisfied his justice and his judgment on behalf of all who believe him. Now you can try the best you can every day of your life to satisfy God and to please God, and you will fall short. You will fall short because you're not perfect and you cannot be perfect. Your best will not please God. Your best will not satisfy God because it will be imperfect. But God has made the way that through faith in His offering of His soul for sin. If you believe that when Jesus suffered and bled and died, He did that for you. You receive Him as your Savior. He will save you. And He will declare you perfect because Christ was perfect. As the Lamb of God, He was the perfect, sinless Lamb. Able to offer Himself, able to offer His soul so that your soul need not be condemned to hell. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." I have no pleasure. God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But you know what? He had pleasure in the death of His Son. Because the death of His Son made it possible for fallen man to be saved. And if you will trust in the offering of His soul, don't try to work it out yourself. You can't do it. His perfection, His righteousness will be imputed to you. And you can receive the gift of eternal life. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, Gail's going to come to the piano in just a minute. Do you believe that when Jesus suffered and bled and died, He did that for you? Are you trusting Him as your Savior? I want to pray and then we're going to sing a hymn together. If you're not sure you're saved, if you'll come, someone will take the Bible and help you. If you've trusted Christ, but you've never made a profession of that faith, why don't you come and let me tell folks? Or if you've been saved, but you haven't been baptized, you come and let folks know. Father, we thank You for the offering of the soul of our Lord Jesus. Those who are saved, Lord, draw us closer to You. As we think about that old rugged cross and what the Lord Jesus accomplished for us there, if there's anyone here who watches this on the internet now or later who doesn't know You, may they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray our Father in Jesus' name. Amen.